I want to read tonight from Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, and begin reading with verse 26. I urge you to listen very carefully as we read. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. Correctly read, so reads the passage which will introduce our thoughts tonight. Now I want to speak tonight on the topic of the free moral agency of man. And I want to close these questions. Does man have the ability to determine, to govern his own destiny, his own fate? Or is man simply a robot who has been programmed back yonder before the world began to carry out God's will or to fail to carry out God's will, as the case may be? Those are the questions we hope to address tonight in this study. Before we speak, we count it all joy that we might be able to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, to thank Him for blessings already received, and to ask His continued blessings upon us. So without further ado at this time, will the one who addresses our minds, shall we humble ourselves as we pray. There are two theories regarding man's actions upon the earth. One is that God foreordained whatever comes to pass. And the other is that man is a free moral agent, that he is able to act upon his own volition and responsible for his own acts. These are the questions we want to consider tonight. Is man a free moral agent? Is man capable of acting upon his own volition? Or has he been programmed, so to speak, long before the world began? I want to look at some of the denominational teaching on this subject tonight, and then we want to investigate the Word of God and find out what it teaches. The idea of predestination has been around a long time. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the creed of many of the old line denominations, states, and I'm quoting now, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, that is the creed as it is stated and upon which many of the theories of predestination and foreordination are ordered. Let's read it again, and I want you to listen carefully. God from all eternity did, by His most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, if that doctrine is true, we think it is impossible for a man to make a mistake, because whatever he does is in keeping and is in fact brought about by God's decree, and therefore cannot be wrong. If man does anything, good or bad, whatsoever he does, then it is simply what God has ordained. If man lies, steals, kills, robs, or whatever, then God has unchangeably ordained that, because the creed states that God has unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, the truth of the matter is that it did come to pass that Cain, in the long ago, killed his brother. If it was true that God ordained that back in the councils of eternity, why did God put a curse on him for doing it? It would seem as if Cain was simply acting on the counsel of God's will, that God had freely and unchangeably ordained what it was that Cain did, which was to kill his brother. Also, we're told in the 13th chapter of Romans and verse 1 that whosoever resisteth the power of God resisteth the ordinance of God and the powers that be are ordained of God. So whoever resists the ordinance of God shall receive to themselves damnation. Now the question I would like to ask tonight is simply this. How could any human being, any finite being, successfully resist that which God has unchangeably ordained? Surely that would be impossible. But there's another passage of Scripture. Over in Genesis 6, and I believe it's verse 5, the Scripture says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was evil continually. And it grieved the Lord, or it repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, if God foreordained everything that comes to pass, then he foreordained what the Antediluvians did, that is, the people before the flood. Why would God grieve over their wickedness? Why would he repent that he had made man? It would seem like that God was really grieving over his own folly. If the Antediluvians were simply acting according to the thing that they had been predestined and foreordained to do. There's another passage, and this is in the 7th chapter of Jeremiah and verse 31, where the Scripture says, the Lord said that the children of Judah had built again the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of Hinnom. Listen to this now. To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. I believe this passage shows that the idea that God unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass is simply at war with reason and the Scriptures. For the Bible says here that God commanded them not to do this, neither came it into my heart. Again, in Jeremiah 19 and 5, on the same subject, he said, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Now, friends, I would that you would think tonight, if God foreordained everything that comes to pass, good or bad, then God surely foreordained these things that we read about, of the children of Israel causing their children to pass through the fire. And yet God said that he didn't command it, he didn't speak it, neither did it come into his mind. Would one of the advocates of this doctrine please enlighten the world as to how God could foreordain things that never even entered into his mind? I believe we can see tonight by a careful study of the Scriptures that this theory of predestination and foreordination that some people have is not taught by the Word of God. In fact, is at war with the Bible, with common sense, and with all reason that man has been given, as well as being a reproach upon the character of our Heavenly Father. And yet, able and learned men have believed this. Able and learned men have taught it, and therefore we must treat it respectfully and examine it fairly and patiently and thoroughly. What I want to do tonight is to write some passages of Scripture upon the board, and we want to look at these because these are regarded as proof texts that God did foreordain and predestine from all eternity whatever comes to pass in the history of man. Now, I believe in predestination and foreordination because the Bible does teach these topics. But I do not believe the creed as it is stated and as it is sometimes taught. Let's look at this passage of Scripture because this is one that many people have said that we have not yet answered. I'd like to look at Acts, the 13th chapter, and verse 48. And you might wonder how to answer this passage sometimes, and so I would have you write it down or look at it, mark it in your own Bibles, and think about it. There the apostle says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, that's talking about the preaching of the apostle Paul, They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. Now some say, here it is. Here's the doctrine of foreordination and predestination. Those that God had selected to be saved in that community heard the word of God and believed. And therefore, they were the ones that were ordained. Now, when we first read that passage and it first makes an impact upon us, it sounds convincing, doesn't it? And it was advanced by a man that I met down in southern Arkansas, attended one of my meetings, as a proof text of the doctrine of foreordination and predestination. But we now want to stop to ask just a question here, just one question, and that is, does this mean that all whom God had foreordained to be saved believe? Because this is sort of the emphasis that is put upon it. All of those in that community that God had foreordained to be saved, all of them believed. Is that what the passage is teaching? Well, I'll admit this is a very difficult passage of Scripture for me to explain. But it must be understood in the light of all other passages. And incidentally, this is a very important thing to remember in Bible study. And that is, you must never array one passage of Scripture against another. When you find a passage of Scripture that seems to be in conflict with all other known passages of Scripture, then you must look at it very carefully and consider what construction you are placing upon it, because it may be that you are putting the wrong construction upon it. Actually, the word ordained here means disposed, and this is so translated in some of the translations. In fact, the Living Oracle's translation, among others, says, as many as were disposed for eternal life, believe. McGarvey defends this sense, and then he shows that the word is generic and depends, therefore, on the context for its meaning. And when we look at the context, that is, the setting that is found in the Scriptures, we find that the writer is drawing a line of distinction between the conduct of certain ones there, certain Gentiles, and the Jews that were being addressed or preached to by the Apostle Paul. Now, to render the contrast the more conspicuous, he throws the words of writing here into a contrast or an antithesis with those of the Apostle Paul. If you would, look at verse 46. Paul said to the Jews, you put the word of God from you. On the other hand, he says of the Gentiles, they glorified the word of the Lord. He further says of the Jews, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. But Luke says of the Gentiles, many were determined for everlasting life, or those that believe were determined for everlasting life. Now, I believe we can see that it's an act of mind that the Apostle Paul is objecting to in the case of the Gentiles, and it's clearly an act of the mind that he has in mind with the Jews. And so this is something to think about. Now, on the other hand, if as many as were ordained to eternal life means foreordained, then we have to say this, that all of the infants in that community were reprobates. Because I believe that we can have to say that none of the infants believe, because they're incapable of believing. And yet all of those that were ordained to eternal life believe, if that emphasis that they put upon it is being true, you see. But no infants believe, therefore there were no infants among the elect. And yet sometimes these proponents of this doctrine say that any baby that dies in infancy was one of the elect. That was one of the elect. You ask any question, oh, well, that baby was one of the elect, or God wouldn't have taken it. Someone has said that if that is true, that every baby that dies is one of the elect, God was very foolish in destroying the first world by a flood. Because all he would have had to have done is wait one more generation till all those infants that were the elect that died reached maturity. And he would have had a perfect world, don't you see? Surely we can see the folly of this doctrine. McGarvey comments further. He said, it is certainly most singular that so complete a separation of the two parties should take place throughout a whole community at one time, and still more singular that Luke should so depart from the custom of the inspired writers as to state the fact. And all the truth of the matter is, the emphasis is simply this: those that were disposed or had made their determination for eternal life, those believed. There's no foreordination to it, I believe you can see also. He didn't say foreordained, but as many as were ordained or disposed to everlasting life, those were the ones who believed. There's another proof text that sometimes is used, and this is found over in Romans, the 9th chapter, and verses 15 through 18. Now in this place, the apostle is quoting, and he said, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Sometimes God is represented as being just a sovereign God who makes up his mind and carries out his decrees according to his own sovereign will without taking into account anything else. But I submit that God's mercy is not dispensed according to eternal and immutable decrees. It is not. God, in a very early period of Jewish history, told the Jews the terms upon which they could receive mercy. And if you will, look at Exodus, the 20th chapter, and verse 5. God said, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Mercy of God is not extended according to immutable and eternal decrees, but rather according to those that love him and keep his commandments. There's another passage in Proverbs 28 and 13 where the wise man said that whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy. Today God wills mercy on those who are merciful. And Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again in James 2:13, James said, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now we're also told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this is reported as simply a sovereign act of God in which he hardened Pharaoh's heart. That is, he took away the capability that Pharaoh had to repent. But when we read the scriptures, we find in Exodus 8 and 32 that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The magicians were also said to have hardened his heart. So you see, the truth of the matter is, it depends upon the determination of man. Someone has said that the gospel is like the sun. The sun will melt wax, but that same sun will harden clay into stone. I noticed down in Honduras, they can make a pit out there somewhere and take the dirt, the caliche or whatever it is that they have down there, and mix with a little water and put that out in the sun. It'll bake just as hard as concrete blocks that we have here in the United States. The very same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And I believe that's the way the gospel is. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, to the one we are a savour of death unto death, and to the other a savour of life unto life. It depends, you see, upon the element that the gospel acts upon. But here's another proof text, and this is almost in the same connection here in Romans 9 and verse 21. There the apostle argues, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now these people argue that God is completely sovereign, that it's He who determines what kind of a man He's going to make, what kind of a vessel He's going to create. Some vessels are made to honor and some to dishonor. But I believe in order to understand this passage of Scripture, you and I are going to have to take into account what Paul was talking about. And so what I propose to do right now is to go to the 18th chapter of Jeremiah and read just a little bit. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. If you want to turn and read with me, I believe it will be enlightening. Notice what the Bible says. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you're in mine hand, O house of Israel." Listen now. "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." Now I believe we can see what the Lord is saying here. He had spoken words of warning against this nation and that nation. And of course this is addressed to the nation of Israel. And here this parable is clearly concerning the nation of Israel. He said, "As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you're in my hand, O house of Israel." Now notice, are we taught here that nations and kingdoms are eternally and unconditionally ordained to either prosperity or destruction? I submit that nothing of the kind is taught. In fact, the complete opposite of that is taught. God shows that even though He may have spoken against a nation, if that nation turned from its evil, He said, "I'll turn from the things that I said I would do unto them." On the other hand, if God had spoken in favor of a nation or of a kingdom, if that nation did evil, He said, "I'll turn away from the good that I promise to return unto them." Now, the house of Israel had failed to accomplish the purpose that God had in their creation. Consequently, it was marred, so to speak, in the hand of the potter. He didn't cast it away, however. He gave it a less honorable form. Now I say this tonight, that with you and me, becoming a vessel of honor depends upon us. That's the reason the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2 and 20, he said, "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Listen now. "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." So you see, it depends upon us. The responsibility devolves upon us as to whether we will be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. There's another argument that is sometimes made, and that is found over in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. And we want to turn there and read. Notice that the Apostle Paul is writing along the very same line. And he said, "We are bound to give thanks to God for you always, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Let's read that again. "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, sometimes people read that and say, there it is. There the Bible says God's chosen you from the beginning through sanctification of the Spirit. That's what we call predestination, foreordination. But wait a minute now. What beginning was it? Well, it couldn't have been the beginning of eternity, could it? Because eternity didn't have any beginning. So it had to be something since eternity. Was it the beginning of time? If so, then the theory falls down, because I read a moment ago that the theory, the creed says that from all eternity God has chosen. From all eternity. But eternity had no beginning. Time had a beginning and therefore is not eternal. However, since the election was through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, then it's impossible that the election could have preceded the belief of the truth through which it was effected. I submit, therefore, that the beginning was the beginning of our spiritual lives. If we were to say, for example, that the sheriff was elected through the vote of the people, no one would expect that he was elected before the people even voted. And when Paul said that we're saved through faith, he certainly didn't mean that we're saved before we ever have faith. And consequently, when the same apostle said that the Thessalonians were chosen through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, then we have to understand that he didn't mean that they had been chosen before time began, or at any time before they believed the truth and had their hearts purified by it. There's another passage of Scripture that we want to notice, and this is found in Jude 4. There the Scripture says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now what we understand by this passage is simply that the characters of this nature were ordained, not the individuals themselves. If not, then just as certainly as these were ordained eternally to condemnation, this makes God unjust and man irresponsible. I'd like to ask the question tonight: did God foreordain the murder by Cain? Did he foreordain the adultery of David? Did he foreordain the sin of Achan? Did he foreordain the lie that Ananias and Sapphira told? Certainly we couldn't say in either case that God had done that, because that would make man irresponsible and God the author of all evil. I want to say tonight that God desires the salvation of all. God said over in Ezekiel the 18th chapter in verse 23, Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Again, he said in Ezekiel 18 and verse 31, Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. So God certainly desires to see man saved. He wills the salvation of all. Over in Matthew the 18th chapter in verse 14, he said, Even so it is the will of your Father in heaven that not one of these little ones should perish who believe in me. Again in 1 Timothy 2 and 4, Paul said that he will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And over in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter in verse 9, Peter said that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Listen at this now. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, God does not will that any should perish, but rather that all should repent. He grieves over the conduct of sinners. In Genesis 6 and 6, we read that he repented that he had made man, and it grieved him at his heart. Again in Hebrews 3 and 10, he was grieved with Israel, and he said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. In Isaiah 63 and 10, they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. And he said in Isaiah 48 and 18, oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Again, we find Jesus in his last approach to the city of Jerusalem, standing, looking out over the city of Jerusalem for the last time, and lamenting, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And he said, your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now Jesus wept over the destiny and the fate of the city of Jerusalem. And he said, it was my will that you would be like a brood of chickens that I was protecting and covering, but you would not. Man is addressed in the Bible as a free moral agent, and I believe that that's what he is. God speaks to man as though he's capable of making a decision. And back yonder, when God had led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he said to them, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord, which I command you this day, but go after other gods, which you have not known. Man is addressed as though he stands at the crossroads, so to speak. And we hear Joshua of old, in making his valedictory address, call upon the children of Israel in this way. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods that your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or in Egypt, or the god of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, said Joshua. Again, in Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verse 28, after Jesus had stood in the streets of Capernaum and Chorazin, Bethsaida, and had taught and had healed their sick and caused their blind to see, and they still rejected him, still Jesus stood with outstretched arms, with beckoning hand and with pleading voice, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 24, Jesus said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, we find in the 5th chapter of John in verse 39, Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. You see, it is not that man cannot. It is not that God has ordained that man is to be destined for hell. It's that man makes that choice. It's that you and I decide that we're not going to serve God and that we're not going to please him. Again, in Revelation 22 and verse 17, the scripture says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The truth of the matter is, man's conduct determines his standing with God. We choose the master that we serve, and that's the reason Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. I remember that old gospel song that we sometimes sing as an invitation that says, if then you're lost and forgotten, writhing in flames of despair, you will remember you've chosen to be there. And that's right. We make our choices along the way. Jesus said in John 8 and 34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Again, Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and verses 8 and 9, the apostle speaks of Jesus, and he said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So I believe that again we can see that our obedience is what determines whether or not we shall be ultimately saved or condemned. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In Revelation 22 and 14, the divine writer said, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. Condemnation will be the result of disobedience. In John 3 and verse 36, Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth, or as the Revised Version puts it, obeyeth not the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Again, the Bible promises destruction and anguish to the disobedient. Over in 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter and verse 8, in some of the clearest statements ever made, the Apostle Paul states that when Jesus comes again, that those who have not obeyed the gospel shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, in the 2nd chapter of Romans and verse 8, the Apostle said, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Yes, tonight you and I are fixing and we're determining our own fate. And our ultimate standing with God is going to be determined by our actions and our response to the gospel. I remember reading some years ago about a famous senator back in North Carolina. This man's name was Vardaman. He was a senator back, I guess, during slave days. And one day he was talking with one of his slaves who was himself a preacher, a black preacher, a slave on his plantation. And the black man asked him, he said, are you a Christian, Senator Vardaman? He said, no. He said, I am not. And when he was asked why not, he said, well, I have never been able to determine whether I was one of the elect. I don't understand the doctrine of election. The old man took his head off and says, well, sir, he said, I can explain that to you. He said, you see, in an election, everybody has a vote. And that's the way it is with this election. He said, the devil has a vote. God has a vote, you have a vote. Of course, the devil, he's going to vote against you. God, he's going to vote for you. So if you vote with God, that makes a majority, and a majority wins the election. The old fellow went off shaking his head and said he'd never heard the doctrine of election explained so clearly. But I submit that that's exactly how it is. If you and I cast our votes with God, and if we get on God's side, then we'll win the election, and we're elected to eternal salvation. That's the teaching of the Bible about the doctrine of election. And I wonder tonight, are you on the Lord's side? Have you taken your stand with the Lord? Now I know one thing for sure, and that is that if you're on the Lord's side in time, when the mist of judgment and the fires of judgment and the smoke of judgment rolls away, you'll still be on the Lord's side. You'll be at his right hand. I may be speaking tonight to a man, a woman, boy, or girl who's never obeyed the gospel. And if that's the case with you, won't you think seriously about your eternal destiny tonight? Won't you think seriously about taking the steps that'll make you a New Testament Christian, that'll put you on the Lord's side? If you believe indeed with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ of God, won't you repent of your sins? And that means to turn away from those and never be guilty of them again. God helping you. And learn all of those things that you're to do to please God. Wouldn't you confess the name of Christ, that he is indeed the Christ of God, the very Son of God? And then wouldn't you be buried with the Lord in baptism for the remission of sins, that you might rise up from that watery grave to newness of life, that you might be added to the church that you read about in the New Testament? You know, there's no joining of the church in God's plan of things. When you obey the gospel, you're saved from your sin, and the Lord adds you to his church. And then it devolves upon you to find a faithful congregation to meet with and to carry out your Christian obligations. Maybe I'm speaking to those tonight who've done those things, but you've fallen away. And you stand at a guilty distance from God, and you know that if the judgment were held tonight, you'd be lost. Why don't you repent of those wrongs and confess them and seek God's forgiveness? We'll be glad to pray with you and for you and help you every way we can. And we encourage you tonight, while we stand and sing, to step forward.